Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, our lines are open right now. I think our phone lines have been less busy during this week approaching Christmas. I can only speculate as to why that might be, but it's not too surprising because, well, people are busy. But if you're not too busy to get to your phone and give me a call, we can talk to you today about whatever's on your mind relevant to the Bible or Christianity. If you have a question along those lines or an opinion different from the host you'd like to express, feel free to give me a call. This is a great opportunity to get through since our lines are open. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and I'd be glad to talk to you if you want to give me a call here today. I have a question that Julia sent me. She says, hi, Steve. I listen to your program whenever possible. I agree with most of the things you say. However, a friend of mine said that I should be cautious listening to you because you have a parachurch ministry without proper covering from a church. I want to say something in your defense, but I wasn't sure what this meant or how to answer. Do you have accountability, and what does it mean to be covered? Unquote. Well, first of all, the word parachurch ministry is a word that means alongside the church. And all that really means is that a particular ministry is not organized as a congregation, not organized as a church. So a prison ministry, a ministry to unwed pregnant women, a campus ministry, a missionary agency that's not associated with one denomination or one church. All of these would be what we call parachurch ministries because they are doing some kind of function that is not your typical, you know, weekly congregational meeting as a church. So they are doing work that the body of Christ needs to do, but they're not doing it in the form of an organized church. That's what a parachurch ministry is. Therefore, this radio ministry is, of course, a parachurch ministry, as are most of the radio shows you listen to. Now, as far as what covering means, there's no such concept in Scripture, not at least how that's being used. It's very popular for people to talk about the need for a covering, for a ministry that isn't a church, or an individual minister who is not a pastor of a church. It's often said that that person needs to be covered by a local congregation or covered by a church. What that seems to mean is that they need to operate under the auspices of an organized church. And the word covering seems to suggest oversight, accountability, perhaps a measure of spiritual protection, hence the word covering, like an umbrella covering you and you know, keeping you safe from the rain and so forth. I first encountered this concept of covering from in the shepherding movement, which was popular in the mid-70s. And there it was taught that if you aren't submitted to, you know, somebody, a shepherd of some kind, a pastor, that you are uncovered. And uncovered meant you are spiritually in danger. You're sort of like they often would talk about a spiritual lone ranger. And that the devil, you know, will have a field day with you because you're not covered or protected by the oversight of a church. And that's where I first heard of covering. Now, a lot of groups that don't follow the shepherding movement itself and would themselves repudiate the shepherding movement, which was an excessive authoritarian movement in the church in the mid-70s, yet many churches would still like the idea of covering, the idea that, you know, if anyone's going to be doing street evangelism or prison ministry or school, you know, college ministry or whatever, that person needs to be covered by a local congregation. So they say. My response is there's certainly no concept like that in Scripture. And if it's not in Scripture, I'm not sure where it would come from, that at least I'm not sure where any authority for such a claim would come from. The idea of such covering is simply absent from the Bible. We have no reason to believe that Paul, for example, when he traveled about, was covered in this sense by a congregation. Sure, he was launched. He was launched out of the church in Antioch, which he was largely instrumental in building from its earliest stages. He was one of the ministers in the Church of Antioch, and he was sent out. But once he was sent out, we don't read that he had regular accountability to them. For example, he'd be on the road over, you know, he'd be traveling internationally for maybe 3 years. We don't have any record of him ever sending letters back to the home church or reporting back to them, except, you know, after a missionary journey that might be several years long, he would come back to Antioch and tell them what he'd done. That's not very close accountability. It certainly isn't. It's never mentioned that Paul had some obligation to do this. He did so because he wanted to. He had a relationship with those people. The problem is that today, you know, an organization can be called a church, even if it doesn't have if it doesn't fit any biblical description of church. And sometimes a parachurch ministry is more of a biblical kind of church, or as part of what is a biblical church, more than sometimes an organized church would be. For example, a denominational church, which has some kind of translocal authority structure, with the, you know, the denomination has its headquarters halfway across the country from where the church is, that concept just doesn't exist in Scripture at all. But we do have in Scripture, all Christians in a given town are part of the church. And that has nothing to do with the way they're organized, has nothing to do with how many meetings they have per week or who they meet with. It's simply the case that the body of Christ is made up of the Christians in a given, well, in the world over, but in a given town, that's the local body of Christ, the local church. In that case, every Christian is part of the local church of the town he lives in. And in that sense, I am part of the local church. I'm just not a ministry that's sponsored by an organized church. And neither is Chuck Colson or, James Dobson or, the Crisis Pregnancy Center necessarily, although some Crisis Pregnancy Centers might be, run by churches, but these are largely parachurch ministries. Youth with a Mission, Campus Crusade for Christ, these are parachurch ministries. They're not covered, as these people would say, by any one church, and neither is this ministry here. Is that a problem? Is that a defect? I don't know any biblical reason to see it as a defect or a problem. It can lead to problems. If a person is truly is, as they say, a lone ranger, like Paul was as he traveled, if a person is, it is possible that person could get into trouble. And if he does, then it's a problem. If he doesn't get into trouble, then it's not a problem. So I guess the real issue, your friend has said, you know, they ought to be careful listening to the show because we're not covered by a church. Well, I'd say most of the Christian radio shows probably don't have a covering of a church. But the real issue is the ministry faithful? Is the ministry doing the work of God? Are the people involved living as Christians? Or are they living double lives? You know, these are the kinds of things that would be more of an issue. The idea of having a structural accountability to an organized church or so-called covering is simply an extra-biblical concept. It's not found in the Bible. It's absolutely not anything the Bible requires, nor is it anything that we should require. But we should require all Christians to be accountable to God and to live as people who are accountable to God, because that's what the Bible says. Every one of us must give account of himself to God, Paul says. And that's where the accountability is. You can be part of an organized church and still not be very accountable to God. And you can still be living in sin. Or you can be not part of an organized church and not be living in sin. So, I mean, the issue of the organized church is not an issue in terms of the validity of any given ministry, in my opinion. All right, appreciate that email. Let's talk to Cheryl, who's calling from Salinas, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
And also for all of your knowledge that you're passing through, it's a big help.
Well, good. Thank you.
I have a question. I have a very dear friend who, when she was a teenager, had an abortion. And she's really carried it on, you know, regretted it her whole life. What happens to, we were talking, and what happens to the baby? I mean, does it go to heaven? Because it was the conception, and if you become a Christian later on and you're saved and all that, do you get to meet that baby in heaven?
Well, I think so. There are others who share a contrary opinion in the body of Christ. There are those who believe that the moment a baby is conceived and has human nature, which has been, of course, received from Adam, if you go back far enough, that human nature is tainted with the guilt of sin. And therefore, they would say, a baby is born bearing the guilt and the responsibility, in some measure, of Adam's sin. And therefore, it would be argued that if that baby does not reach an age where he can become a Christian and therefore dies prior to becoming a Christian, that baby dies in a state of original sin. Now, in order to avoid that, some traditions, like the Roman Catholic, have practiced baptism of infants because they feel that removes the taint of original sin. Certainly the Bible doesn't say anything like that. My impression is that the Bible doesn't say any of that. It doesn't say that a baby is tainted with Adam's guilt. I do believe that a baby is born with the tendency towards sin, which is inherited from Adam. That's part of human nature. But the tendency towards sin is not the same thing as being guilty of sin. So as soon as a baby is conceived in the womb, it has within it that tendency, which once the child is born and grows to a certain point, will result in that child committing sins, but it is not born guilty of sin, and therefore in the womb it is not guilty of sin. It says in Ezekiel chapter 18 that a child will not be held accountable for his parents' sins, mm-hmm. and the parent will not be held accountable for children's sins, but the soul that sins, it shall die. It's obvious that a baby in the womb has not committed any sins, and therefore it is not under the judgment of God. And now some people say, the fact that babies die proves that they are under the judgment of God, because the wages of sin is death, and therefore sin, death, is punitive. And therefore, if God allows a baby to die, that proves that the baby is a sinner and is guilty and is suffering the wages of sin, just like the rest of us do at different points in our lives. But I disagree with that. I don't believe that physical death proves that a person is guilty in the sight of God of sin. After all, I plan to die physically, but I don't consider myself to be guilty in the sight of God. Not because I haven't sinned, but because my sin's been forgiven. God is not holding my sins against me because of the blood of Christ. That being so, when I die, it will be quite mistaken for some to say, well, see, he died, therefore God's holding him accountable for sin. No, I died because I'm part of the human race, and sin is part of the human race, and death is a result of that. But in terms of individual death, it's not always the result of sin. I have sinned, of course, but as a Christian, I'm not held guilty of it anymore. I'm not held responsible for it, but I will die anyway. And so when a baby dies, it doesn't prove that God holds it accountable for sin either. It just means that it's part of the human race. So I don't think that that's so. Jesus said about infants, do not forbid the little children to come to me. He said, because of such is the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And so he indicated that these babies essentially were part of the kingdom of God. So I believe that babies are born. What's that?
I always thought that babies, if they died, however they died, automatically went to heaven.
That's my belief. As I say, there are Christians who have a theological system that says otherwise, and I don't know how they live with it. I actually, one of the guys I know who's a Calvinist, I debated for 26 weeks on a radio program, a weekly radio program, on Sunday nights for 26 weeks. He was a Calvinist, I was not, and he held to the view that if a baby dies before it reaches the age where it can come to Christ, that only proves that the baby was not elect. And he believed that the baby goes to hell and burns forever.
Oh,
and
he had lost
a 3-year-old child of his own.
Oh,
and,
that was
and,
terrible.
But, I don't know how he dealt with that. I mean,
yeah.
I mean, some people say, well, you just deal with it by saying God is just and the child is a sinner, and if the child's, you know, burning forever in hell, well, that's the justice of God. Deal with it. But it just doesn't strike me as being an idea that resembles the heart of God at all, and it certainly is not called for by any scriptural. There's no demands of Scripture that say so.
Do you believe that the mother could reunite with an aborted baby if she repented and you know?
Reunite. I believe that if that baby is indeed in heaven, which is what I expect is true of babies that are aborted and who die in infancy, and then if this woman later goes to heaven, then she will be reunited with the baby in the same sense that she'll be reunited with all other Christians in heaven. That's my understanding. So, in other words, we could say that she will see the child again if she goes to heaven, but be united with it. I mean, I'm not sure what all that would mean. You know, obviously.
What you said. You know, because will families know other family members?
Well, we're not specifically told, but I think we will. I think we will because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that we now know in part, but when that which is perfect is come, you know, we will know completely, that we will know even as also we are known. When Jesus returns, when we enter into our eternal condition in the resurrection, we will know more, not less, than what we know now. So it seems to me that if we knew somebody now, we would have to know them then too. Because, as I say, our knowledge will be increased, not decreased.
Okay, well, that answers that. And now, just one more question that I've kind of always wondered about this. If heaven, you're so happy and, you know, you see your family and your children or whatever, but then what if there's one, say you have one child that never did get saved or never accepted Christ, then wouldn't you be tormented even in heaven knowing that that one was in hell? I mean, how could you be so happy and content in heaven if you know that your son has never made it? I always wonder how that works.
That's a very valid question. And in answering that, I would suggest that there's more than one view of what actually is going to happen to those who die without becoming Christians.
Mm-hmm.
There's a traditional view, which is the only one that most Christians have heard in our generation, and that is that everybody who never received Christ in their lifetime will go to hell and they'll burn there and be tormented forever and ever and ever, and they'll never have any respite. They'll never have any relief. Mm-hmm. They'll just continually be tortured forever and ever. Now,
yeah.
if that view is correct, and it is the view that most conservative Christians hold, then it is difficult to imagine how I, who do not intend to go to hell, could possibly be happy knowing that anyone I have ever known or loved is in hell being tortured day and night. I mean, when you have children especially, you know, your instinct is to preserve them from all pain. If you knew that terrorists had kidnapped one of your children and that your child's being tortured every day, I mean, it would be enough to drive you crazy. It'd drive you out of your mind. Just to know that your child was being tortured. If you knew that that was happening for eternity, and there was not, your child couldn't even be released from it by death, because there's going to be no more death for him, and if you knew that that torture was God torturing them, it does seem like it would make it somewhat difficult to be happy in heaven or to love God very much. Now, a lot of people would say, well, of course, when we go to heaven, we'll think more along the way God does. God would see the justice in this in a way that we don't currently, and we will see as he sees at that time, and we'll understand that this is exactly what they deserve, and blah, blah, blah. Okay, well, that may all be true. Some people think that there will be this hell of eternal torment, but those in heaven will have it blotted out from their minds.
My church teaches us that.
Yeah, well, there's some problems with that suggestion in my mind, and that is that that means that God's justice is so horrible that the only way he could make his children happy is by concealing reality from them.
Mm-hmm. Ooh.
You know? I mean, in other words, God has to keep secrets from us and put it out of our minds so that we won't know what's going on because it is so horrible. I have trouble with that myself. I want you to know that there are other views besides the traditional view that some Christians hold. If you've never heard them before, they won't seem very orthodox to you, but they have been held by Christian people for many centuries. They're just not the majority view, and most Christians have never heard them. There are Christians, and have for many centuries been Christians, who teach that when a person is sent to hell, they will suffer for a period of time, whatever their sins require, whatever is just.
Mm-hmm.
And then they will be annihilated. They'll simply cease to exist. They won't suffer for eternity,
mm-hmm.
Because on this view, the sins committed in a temporal lifetime do not warrant eternal judgment. They warrant judgment, and
mm-hmm.
perhaps a very unpleasant judgment at that, maybe extremely excruciating, but not eternal, not forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And therefore, on this view, there is a proportional judgment that every person who is unredeemed will experience, and then they will be eliminated. They won't feel any more pain. They'll just not feel anything. They won't exist anymore. In other words, this view believes that non-Christians are not immortal. That after the judgment they will be punished proportionately, and then they'll be
gone. They really do die.
They really do die. And
yeah.
You know, in favor of this, there's a lot of scriptures that say that only God is immortal, and that only those who believe in Christ have eternal life, and that the wages of sin is death, and that the soul that sins, it will die. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die, God said to Adam and Eve. In other words, death is said to be the judgment for sin, whereas the traditional view indicates there's really never any death. It's just ongoing living in torment forever and ever. And if that was indeed what is going to happen, then God sure fooled Adam and Eve when he told them they'd die. He should have told them, you'll be tormented forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and never die.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in a sense, the devil would be the one who was telling the truth. I said, you won't die if you eat this fruit. But that view, which is sometimes called annihilationism, is also called conditional immortality, because it teaches that human beings are not immortal by nature.
Mm-hmm.
You become immortal by being drawn into Christ through faith, and then you participate in his immortality, and you have eternal life in him. But otherwise, you don't. And if you aren't a Christian, then at the judgment, you will be consigned to whatever judgment you deserve. You'll get exactly what you deserve, and nothing more, and nothing less. That God's judgment will be absolutely perfect, and then you'll cease to exist. Now, if that view turned out to be correct, it would still be extremely disappointing to any of us to know that our children, you know, ended up having to suffer the consequences of their sins and that they don't exist anymore. But it'd be much more bearable than to know that
they'd
be tortured forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Because after all, I mean, when Old Yeller had to be put down, everybody cried.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, a year later, everyone knew that Old Yeller wasn't still suffering, you know.
Right.
Old Yeller was put down. It was a very sad thing when it happened. But at least it was all over, you know, and you can get over it.
And we use that even with people today. Well, at least they're not suffering anymore, you know, when they're sick or something like that.
Exactly. And so you can find some comfort in the idea that the person you love was, even though they didn't make it to heaven, they are not suffering forever and ever. They are not in torment at a given moment in eternity that you might think of them. Now, there's another view, and this one is a little further out for most Christians, but there are evangelicals who believe it, and there have been evangelicals for thousands of years, or not thousands, but hundreds and hundreds of years that believed it. It was the majority view of the church in the 4th and 5th centuries, and that is called universal reconciliation. And on that view, if people die without Christ, they will suffer. They will suffer as, you know, all that they need to suffer until they are brought to repentance. And then, when they are brought to repentance, they will be reconciled to God. So that in this way, Jesus, who died to save all men, will actually get everything he paid for. And this is a view that is relatively unknown in modern evangelicalism, though there are a number of significant evangelical leaders and authors who have held this view, you don't hear about it as often. But it, like I say, it was the majority view of the church in the 4th and 5th centuries, it would seem. And so this view has had some credibility with believers at certain times. Obviously, if it is true, then we would have to understand some of the scriptures about eternal punishment, perhaps a little differently than we have been led to, but that's another story. You know, I've got to take another call, but Cheryl...
That's okay. You sure did help me out.
If you're interested in knowing more about this particular issue, there is a lecture I have on the website you can download for free. It's actually two lectures. It's okay. Called Three Views of Hell.
Okay. Now, yeah, I saw that on there, and yeah, I haven't done it yet, but I will.
Right. I don't think it's at my website. I wish it was, but I think it's at another website that has a lot of my lectures. That's called digitalministries.us. There is a link at my website to that website, but it's digitalministries.us, and there is a two-lecture series called Three Views of Hell, where I go into these things in more detail with more scriptural support for each one.
Well, thank you so much, Steve, and Merry Christmas, and God bless you.
Hey, the same to you, Cheryl. I appreciate you calling.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mark from Portland, Oregon. And we have lines open for you. If you'd like to be on the program today, we got 40 minutes left. Give me a call. The number is 1-800-438. I'm sorry, we don't have 40 minutes left. We have about 27 minutes left, much less than that. But give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Mark, thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve.
Hi.
I like to listen to your show. I'm usually at work, but whenever I'm off, I listen to you, so I'm off for the Christmas break, so I'll be able to listen to you for until January, at least January 1st. So.
Good.
Anyway, my question was about, you were talking about the child's state at birth, and I'm not quite clear where you stand on that. Could you
Yes.
Explain that a little more specific for me.
I believe that a child is born innocent, but not untainted. But the taint, I don't believe the taint is a taint of guilt. I believe it's a taint of character. Okay? So, in other words, I might have, let's put it this way, this is not the case with me. But let's say from youngest age I've had homosexual tendencies. Thank God that I have not had any such. But but let's just say from earliest age I have been attracted to men instead of women.
Right.
But I have always known that it would be wrong to do anything about it. And so let's say I fight those urges and I never indulge in anything inappropriate. Now, in that case, one could say that I was innocent of any homosexual sin, but in that case, I would also have to say that I had tendencies that way. I had temptations that way. There was an inclination that way, let's say. Now, what I just described is true of many people. Or let's say a person is born with a propensity to be addicted to alcohol if they drink, but they avoid it. They don't drink. Well, in such cases, those people are innocent of the sin, but inclined toward it. All right? So there's a difference between being inclined toward something and actually committing a sin and becoming guilty of it. I believe a baby, of course, when he's born, has not committed any sins. But I believe they have an inclination toward sin.
He's born clean?
Yes. I believe the baby's born innocent.
I would refer you, Steve, to Psalm 51, where David explicitly says in verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me."
That's a paraphrase, and it's a bad paraphrase. What David actually said was, "In sin my mother conceived me." But even if he said I was sinful at birth, I would, if that were worded that way, I would actually think it means I was born as a sinful person, as a person tending towards sin, that sin is in my nature. It would not mean that I was born guilty of my mother's sins. That's a different story. The way it actually should read is, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, neither of those statements say anything about me. They say something about my mother. In sin my mother conceived me. Well, we don't know the circumstances of how David was conceived because we know nothing about his mother. We do know that his seven brothers were ashamed of him, and his father seemed to be ashamed of him. And he did say in Psalm 27, when my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. So he may have been an outcast from his family. He might have even been an illegitimate son. We don't know. There's no way of knowing because we don't have any record. But when he said, in sin my mother conceived me, I mean, I realize that there's a tradition that says this is talking about original sin in an infant. But can anyone say why those words would necessarily have to mean something like that? And why they wouldn't mean something more like what they sound like they mean?
So you don't believe we're born with a fallen nature?
Well, I don't think you were listening. I said we are born with a fallen nature. We're not born guilty.
That's a distinction without a difference.
Well, if you don't see the difference, I'm afraid I can't help you. Well, maybe I can try. And I've done this before. This is the best illustration I can think of, and I've given it whenever I've had to discuss this distinction before. If a baby is born addicted to heroin because his mother was a heroin addict, that baby is born with a propensity toward heroin use. It's in its nature, okay? But the baby is not born guilty of any acts of shooting up heroin. That baby has not committed any crimes. Shooting heroin is a crime. It's illegal. But the baby hasn't committed any crime. The baby's born innocent, but he's born addicted. Okay? So I believe that's the distinction. It's not a distinction without a difference.
I don't think that's really analogous because that's a child that's born with the physical addiction that was brought on by somebody else. It's not
the Well, what are you what is our sinful nature? Is it not brought on by someone else?
Well, but Adam was of course the headship, what do they call it? Or we're all
federal head in federal head.
Yeah, that's headship.
Yeah, that's a nice theological term, but it's not. The Bible doesn't tell. The Bible doesn't use that term, and neither does it teach the doctrine that term is talking about.
Well, Steve, how about in John 3 when Jesus says, "Whoever in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already."
Yeah, and do you know why? Read on. It says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." So that's why they're condemned. Light came to them, and they chose the darkness. A baby hasn't done that yet. He's talking about people. He's not making a statement about infants. He's talking about a statement about the world in general. The world is condemned, he says, because light came to them, and they hated the light. They rejected the light. I agree. As soon as somebody has light and rejects it, they're condemned, like Jesus said.
So I guess we'll have to agree on disagree on that. Well, where would you say that the Bible teaches that if a young child dies, they go to heaven?
Well, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he says, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and slew me." Okay? And he says, "I died." Now, he's not talking about physical death there, because he was not dead at the time that he was writing. And he's not talking about physical life. When he's talking about physical life and death, he's talking about alienation from God or connection with God. I mean, the death, what the law did, it alienated him from God and from spiritual life. But he says before he knew the law, he was alive in the same sense that he later was dead when the law came. So it sounds to me like he's saying when the law came, that life I had, that spiritual life I had with God was destroyed by the law. I died. It slew me.
Steve, and same book, chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned.
Right, because
for
all sinned. Death came because all sinned. What's that?
For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law.
Precisely. Sin is not imputed where there's no law. And certainly a child is not aware, an infant is not aware of any law. And where there's no law, sin is not imputed.
Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses.
That's right, because all sin. You're right. I think we agree on that.
I don't understand where you're getting the...
Well, I think I understand where you're getting it, because I've heard your theology before from many authors and commentators, and I don't see the implications in those verses that they make. I'd rather just take the verses for what they say. It says that sin was introduced into human life because of one man, Adam. He was the first person to sin. And it also says everyone after him also sinned. It says because all sinned. And as a result of all sinning, also death was spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, well, the wages of sin is death, so that makes good sense. The soul that sins, it shall die. So I personally believe that that's quite correct. I don't think it says anything about a baby in the womb being held accountable for Adam's sin. Paul says they die because they sin, all sin.
But why is the baby going to die?
Well, the baby's going to die because of somebody else's sin in that case. They're killed by the murderer. But that doesn't mean that God holds it against the baby.
No, it says, through one man, death through sin, and this way death came to all men.
Okay, so well, you asked me for a scripture, and I gave you a scripture in Romans 7. I would also give you, Mark 10, where Jesus said about babies, of such is the kingdom of God. He didn't say, of such is the kingdom of darkness. No, of such is the kingdom of God. Now, I've given you a few scriptures. If you're not convinced by them, that's okay. It's not my task to convince you. But could you give me a scripture that tells me that babies are born condemned?
Well, I believe that that's what it teaches, where it teaches that sin enters.
But if it teaches it, it would have to teach it in a specific scripture.
We all have a fallen nature, and everyone is on their way to hell, unless they turn to Jesus Christ and repent.
Well, that is true as soon as they sin. As soon as they've sinned and are accountable for it. But the Bible does mention that children reach an age where they know to choose the good and refuse the evil.
It says in Romans 3 that all have fallen short.
That's true. But not all know it.
There
an
is
infant
no
doesn't know. What's that?
Huh?
I'm sorry, what's that last line? I couldn't hear it.
Well, it says that there is no one righteous.
That's true. Absolutely right. I agree
with you. They're guilty.
Well, of course, Paul is not talking about infants there. You see, here's the problem. The people who have these doctrines often will take statements that Paul or Jesus or someone makes about society in general, about the world. And, of course, the statements are referring to people who are essentially adults. I mean, it's talking about the adult world. And to extrapolate that these conditions of condemnation that are described as universal throughout the world existed in these people when they were born is to extrapolate beyond what the Bible actually says. It's true. Every person who's born sins. And when they sin and reach an age where they're accountable for that, they are guilty. I mean, they are held accountable for it. That's understood. And this happens to everybody who reaches, any kind of an age where they're able to do such things. Which is the vast majority of humans. And so society is made up of sinners. Even babies are sinners. They just don't know they're sinners. And in times of ignorance, God winks, I believe, Paul said.
You don't think that view that you've just explained to me is the mainline?
I don't have any concern whether it's the mainline view or not. It's not my effort. I'm not here on the radio to give mainline views. I'm here to tell you what the truth is according to the scripture as I see it. You're welcome to tell me what it is as you see it, because I don't consider that the word mainline carries any authority. Okay?
I acknowledge that. If you don't gather truth by counting noses. I acknowledge
right.
that.
Exactly.
Point well taken. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Hey, Mark, I really appreciate your call.
Have a great day. Merry Christmas.
God bless you, brother. Same to you.
You too, sir.
Bye-bye now. All right, our next caller is Curtis, calling from somewhere in Oregon. Hi, Curtis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, Steve, thank you for taking my call. We've kind of been listening to discussions about sin nature the last couple of days, and I kind of wanted to weigh in.
Good.
I want you to discuss just a couple of verses in light of Jesus Christ. I personally do not believe that he was born with a sin nature. Because he had the seed of the Father in him.
Okay.
On the other hand, their scripture says that he learned obedience to the things he suffered. Does that infer that he was ever disobedient? And then the other verse that says he grew in favor with God and man. Was he ever lacking in favor in that area? So along those two lines, I'd like you to discuss it. And also the last verse is that he says that he was tempted like we are in every way, yet without sin. For my being a sinful person, being a Gentile or even a, could be raised in a godly family, having a sinful nature, I think I experience temptation differently from, as you alluded to earlier in a conversation, but have a propensity towards sin or propensity towards a certain area. And I don't believe that Christ had those propensities or proclivities, so he probably had a little more advantage to conquer temptations than fallen man does. So I'd like you to kind of discuss those. And also, if he was supposed to have, my logic is, if he was supposed to have experienced temptation the same as we do, you know, why didn't the father have him born into kind of a scummy Jewish couple? Maybe she was an alcoholic, or he was a child abuser, abuser sexually, or whatever. Anyway, I mean, the father chose a godly woman to be his mother. He chose a godly father to be his father. I believe that was an excellent advantage for our Savior to have. So if you could discuss those, I'll take the answer off the radio.
Before you're gone, let me see if I got it down. You wanted to talk about the verse that says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered.
Yeah.
And this verse that talks about he was tempted in all points as well. There was another verse you mentioned early on. What was
that? That he grew in favor with God.
Grew in favor, that's right. Okay, gotcha.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Stephen.
All right, bye, Curtis. All right. Wow, there's a lot there. First of all, let's talk about the original statement that Jesus did not have a sin nature. I would have to say I agree that Jesus didn't have a sin nature, though I'm not sure exactly what we mean by a sin nature. I believe that people are born with a human nature, and that human nature, if it is not governed by the Spirit of God, is inclined to selfishness. Every baby cries when it's hungry and doesn't seem to care who is disturbed by it. It's selfish. It's self-centered. We have in that song Away in the Manger, talks about the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I guess that's assuming that he didn't even have so much of a human nature as to cry when he was hungry, and Mary just had to kind of read his mind and, feed him, maybe on a schedule or something so that he didn't starve because he wouldn't cry. I'm not so sure that Christmas carol is correct in saying that Jesus didn't cry as an infant. Although, this is the question is, okay, what is a crying infant doing? He's saying, I'm hungry, wake up, Mom. It doesn't bother me that you've only had 3 hours sleep any given night since I've been born, but I still want food. I mean, is that the sinful nature, or is that just human nature? As far as I'm concerned, the child is innocent in doing this, and yet it's the kind of behavior that if a 9-year-old did it, we'd call that 9-year-old selfish and sinful, and it's not good behavior. Okay, but the baby doesn't know any different, and the baby does the kinds of things that would be sinful for an older person to do. But they're not sinful for the baby because the baby's innocent. The baby's totally unaware of it. Now, did Jesus do those things? We aren't told. But the truth of the matter is we're not even told in Scripture what the sin nature is. Because, first of all, we don't have the expression in Scripture. You don't have the expression sin nature. Now, you will in the NIV and some paraphrases. If you read a Bible that paraphrases, you'll find some places where the word sin nature is used. Usually, or sinful nature, that's usually the way that the NIV or some other Bible might paraphrase the word sarx, which in Scripture is actually flesh. And but you don't have the expression sinful nature. That's a theological term, not a biblical term. It's not found in the Greek text anywhere. So what do we make of it? I believe that people are born with a sinful nature. But what I think that means is we are born with appetites. We are born with a self-centeredness. We're born with a temptation to put ourselves first at the expense of others. That's our human nature, and if that nature is expressed in behavior, it is sinful, at least if it is expressed at such a point in such a way that we know better, and we do it anyway. When a baby does it, I don't know that we'd call that sinful. You know, if an adult did it, we'd call it sinful. And the difference between the baby and the adult is how much they know, how much they understand about what they should do, or how much we expect them to understand. Now, there's a sense in which we could say Jesus had that human nature, too. Jesus had bodily appetites. He had hunger for food. We read of it. We have every reason to believe he had sexual hormones and therefore sexual temptation. And as such, he was in a sense like us. Our sexual drive, when people think of sin, probably 8 times out of 10, they're thinking of sexual sin first thing in their mind, mainly because we're sexually obsessed, and secondly, because there's such a variety of sins that are of a sexual nature. And so let's take the sex drive, for example. How is my sex drive related to my sinful nature? Well, first of all, it's not sinful to have a sex drive. It's mostly derived from chemical reactions in my body that I have no control over and which God himself put there. Sex is a creation of God, and he had righteous and holy intentions for its expression in marriage, for reproduction, and so forth. Now, there's nothing wrong with the sex drive, therefore. But there is something wrong with me in that my sex drive does not discriminate. That is, my body, my hormones don't discriminate as to when would be a good time to express it and when wouldn't be. For that, I need God. I need God's instructions. I need the law of God. I need a soul and a spirit that can learn the law of God and can impose the restraints of the law of God on my animal instincts. Now, my animal drives don't know the difference between a beautiful and attractive woman who's my wife and a beautiful, attractive woman who's not my wife. The hormones, they don't discriminate, okay? And therefore, I have to discriminate. My soul, my spirit, my awareness of the laws of God has to discriminate and say, okay, here are two beautiful women. One is my wife, one is not. Well, then the sexual drive is legitimate with my wife, but not with the other woman. All right? But that knowledge doesn't come from my body's drives. That comes from my awareness of the laws of God and my determination to follow them. Now, did Jesus have those drives? If he did, which of course he did, how could he not? He was a man. He had a human biology. If Jesus had those drives, as I assume he did, he always governed them as he should, according to the knowledge of God's laws and what's righteous. But I believe he had the same temptation. He had the same drives that you or I have. Now, is that what we call the sinful nature, or is that simply the sex drive, which is not itself sinful? You see, what is sinful about our nature is we're born without concern for God's laws. When we're babies growing up and stuff, we don't have a commitment to obey God. And therefore, the demands of our bodily drives tend to dominate us. And we call that sin. And so by nature, we sin. But when we decide that we will obey God, well, then that's when we resist this nature that would lead us into sin. I think Jesus had that nature, the human nature, that would tempt him toward sexual sin, just like I'm tempted toward sexual sin. The difference is that I believe that from earliest youth, Jesus knew what his Father required of him and obeyed it. And therefore, he restrained his drives. Now, if we don't want to talk about the sex drive, we could talk about the craving for sleep and leisure. The Bible indicates that laziness or slothfulness is a great sin. And it is simply an indulgence, an overindulgence in our natural drive for sleep. Well, Jesus got tired and slept too, but he got up early in the morning to pray, and he did not, he resisted his natural urge to sleep in, but I would dare say he had an urge to sleep in just as much as you and I do. If he was tired, he wanted to sleep. If he was in a situation where sexual, temptation could be aroused, he faced it just like you and I do. Now, does that mean he had a sinful nature, or does that just mean he had a human nature and a physical nature? Also with food. Jesus had a desire for food. We read that when he fasted 40 days, it says after 40 days he hungered. Well, I would too after 40 days. But it was not time for him appropriately to eat because he was being led by the Holy Spirit to fast, and therefore for him to, eat when it was not time would be inappropriate. So I'm having trouble here knowing how to talk about the sinful nature with reference to Christ. He had all the same drives we do. He was tempted in all ways as we are. And I don't know that he had an advantage over us in that respect. Now, you mentioned he had good parents, and that's true. That is an advantage, and that, you know, but God, I think, takes into account advantages when he judges people. I think people who don't have that advantage. Curtis, I understand you're back online and you want to clarify your question. Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I want to clarify that. I guess in my, maybe it's part of my churchianity stuff going on in my brain, but uh-huh. I can't imagine Jesus ever sassing Mary. I don't eat my peas, blah, 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 giving his dad grief about working in the woodshed. In the carpenter shop has to be taken to the woodshed. If that's the kind of discipline we're talking about, that he had to learn obedience through those sort of things. I just, you know how kids are. You've had kids, you know what they're like? They can be bratty. And you could say, well, that's that Adamic nature. You know? I mean, can you imagine Jesus having that? That's the part that I'm talking about, that rebellious stuff that it seems like all kids go through.
Well, you know, the funny thing is that all kids are sinners, but not all kids are rebellious and sassy. I mean, there are some few kids I've known who their parents say they've never had the slightest problem with them, you know?
Yeah, some are compliant, some are not. But it seems like I haven't met any of the parents that says my child's perfect.
Right.
You know, they would,
right.
They would say,
well, I've heard some say that, but I doubt it. Yeah. Well, I believe that Jesus, I don't know how enlightened he was as a child about the ways of God. I know that he was obedient. He was subject to Mary and Joseph, it says. He was subject to his parents. I don't know, you know, because we're not told. I just don't know what his childhood looked like.
Okay.
But you're right. I don't think he sassed his parents either. I don't think he sassed his parents. But I'm not sure. Without having a record of it, I couldn't tell you how his childhood looked exactly. You know, we don't have any record of it.
Could you touch on the verses about the obedience and the...
Learning obedience through things he suffered, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
Okay, sure. When it says he learned obedience, I don't think that necessarily means that he was originally disobedient and had to be brought into line through the things he suffered. He had to be taught how to be obedient from an original condition of being disobedient. I believe that when it says he learned obedience, I think it means that he learned the lessons of obedience. He learned what obedience costs. He learned what it means to be obedient, because before he came to earth as a man, there was never any need to be obedient. You know, he was God. God doesn't have to obey anybody. And although we might say, well, he was subject to his father, we don't know in what sense that was the case before he came to earth, because we're not told. There's a lot of theories. My thought is that when it says he learned obedience, there's no suggestion on the part of the writer of Hebrews that he was originally disobedient and then had to learn how to become obedient. I personally think it means that he learned what obedience is by becoming a human being and entering the realm of suffering and realizing what he could not have otherwise realized, and what it feels like to be under obedience to righteousness in a world that hates the righteous. And he learned by what he suffered exactly how costly obedience is. So I would say he learned the lessons of obedience through his suffering, but not by his being previously disobedient, but by him previously being inexperienced in the area of obedience, because he, before coming to earth, I don't think he had to obey anyone. But some would disagree with me on that, I suppose, but they do so without necessarily any clear scriptural support. Unfortunately, that music playing means I'm out of time, and I wish we could talk more about this, although I'm not sure I have any more insights to give. But I appreciate your call nonetheless. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You'll find resources galore at our website, all of them free. You can find our address there, too, if you want to write to us, or if you can donate using a PayPal link there, too. But our hundreds of resources are at our website. It's thenarrowpath.com, same as the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, may God bless you. I welcome you to...